Good morning, everybody. I tried to get Johnny to preach this morning. What is it? Halloween, I started to say. Thanksgiving. No, not Thanksgiving. Valentine's, that's it. So happy Valentine's to everybody. I just saw on television yesterday or one day this week, 62% of the people that were polled said they did nothing on Valentine's. They gave no presents. They gave no whatever. Five, I know you're not like that, so I'm in a very special group because I know 100%. Well, I'll say 99%. I didn't do anything, Becky. Sorry. This morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about some things. I have a lesson, but it's about a two-hour lesson, so I decided to just kind of talk about it, and hopefully I can get enough across to you to get you thinking about something. I was just introduced to a book that I would highly recommend to you. It's called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? How many of you have read this? Anybody? It's a book that goes back, and it's in some way it's similar to the pagan Christianity that the ladies are studying now, and it goes back and talks about some of the attitudes and ideas that the early Christians displayed in their writings, and as some were writing about them from the outside, of how they looked at Christianity and what it meant to them as people. It kind of went along with what I was intending to try to teach or try to talk to you a little bit about this morning. But there were many men who are considered and are considered by many today as being church fathers. I think Chef has had a class in this at Freed Hardeman, right? And Everett Ferguson has written a lot of material on this topic. I know Tom has studied some of this history about the church and some of the things that caused the church to be developed as it was over time. And this man says, as he goes back and looks at the lives of some of the people who lived, especially immediately after the apostles lived, and I think John died right at the end of the first century, going into the second century, many of these men were actually students of some of the apostles. They had gone to and studied in classes with them how they lived their life. And I'm not, as I teach this, as I talk about this morning, I'm not trying to say that what they had to say is what we should go by. We should go back always to the Bible. We should always get our information as we can from the Bible. But there's some things that these people displayed that may make us think about what it means and what it meant to them to be a Christian. We know that the apostles didn't just write the words that we have in our Bible. One way that we know that is because it would have been kind of boring for Paul if he'd have just stood up and read all of his writings to men. I don't think very many of them would have. Well, maybe he'd have had a lot more people to pick up off the ground if they fell out of the window when he got through reading. But he says in 2 Thessalonians, verse 13, "But we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. And so he says, I want you to read what I've written, but I also want you to listen. I want you to take in mind what you've heard from me, what the message that I tried to teach you. It's not just an intellectual pursuit, something you try to understand intellectually, but it was a way of life that his message taught. And he goes on and he talks about how when he lived among them, that he lived a certain way. The apostles lived a certain way that he wanted them to follow. He wanted them to have certain principles in their mind, in their life, as they walked along their life. And so I think it's always good for us to look as far back as we can before the gospel, before the church became corrupted by many influences that came upon the world politically. And then the church became a part of that political process and began to take upon itself many of the same features that eventually it became even worse than the world had been before, because they tried to incorporate Christianity into the world and into politics. There was something written in about 130 A.D. describes Christians to the Romans, and he wrote this: they dwell in their own country simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, but in their very dishonor are glorified. Those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. A second century elder said this: brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so we can do the will of Him who called us. And let us not fear to depart out of this world, deeming the things of this world as not belonging to us, and not fixing our desires upon them. The Lord declares, no servant can serve two masters. If we desire then to serve both God and money, it will be unprofitable for us. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This world and the next are two enemies. We cannot, therefore, be the friends of both. And this was what was preached, and this was what was an encouragement given to the Christians during the first couple of centuries. And today we hope that that's what we preach from here, is the same message, the same idea, the same desire that we have to forget the things of this world and to live for the world to come, and to always have that world to come in our own minds. Another person in the early times, it was a Roman, a pagan, who was against Christianity, and he was writing about the Christians and about the way they looked at life. He said they despised the temples as houses of the dead. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things. Wretched, they pity our priests. Half naked themselves, they despise honor and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They are not afraid of present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain and future. While they do not fear to die for the present, they fear to die after death. At least learn from your present situation, you wretched people, what actually awaits you after death. See, many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want, are cold, are hungry, and are laboring in hard work. Yet your God allows it. He is either unwilling to or unable to assist his people, so he is either weak or unjust. Take notice. For you there are threats, punishments, tortures, and crosses. Where is the God who is supposed to help you when you come back from the dead? He cannot even help you in this life. Do not the Romans, without any help from your God, govern, rule, and have enjoyment of the whole world, including dominion over you yourselves? In the meantime, living in suspense and anxiety, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject public banquets and abhor the sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meanwhile. So if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and the destinies and secrets of the world. Persons who are unable to understand civil matters are certainly unable to discuss divine ones. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds like the people in our society and in our world today. We look at our schools and we look at our public society as it turns its back on the things that God wants us to do, the way that God expects us to live, the kind of attitude we're supposed to have about the typical things of the world. It's a world, it seems to be coming back in a very powerful way. And so as Christians, it's very important for us, I think, and I think I really encourage you to read some of the writings of the men who stood in that kind of a world back in the time right after the apostles, who had seen many and were seeing many die a terrible death because they believed in the life to come. We see it today. We see many people in the world today who are dying because they refuse to reject God before man. They refuse to take on a religion they do not believe in. They don't believe in that God or those gods. And they have to face the penalty for their disbelief or their unwillingness to give in. And so, in a lot of ways, our times today, we see our world going back to that day, to that time when the church first started, when all these things were new to the world. And so, I don't agree with everything in this book, but the name of the book is Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? I encourage you, if you haven't read it, if you have some time to read, If you'll read that book. What are the things that we have a problem with within our churches today? Seems to be worship. Worship. How do we worship? We go back to the New Testament and we look for an example. What do we do? How do we worship? And we can't find a text in the Bible that gives a beginning and end of worship. I've talked about it before in here, about what the word worship means, how sometimes it's not translated the same, and yet it seems to come out worship, no matter whether it means, whether the Greek word is worship is the real word or another word. So we have to be careful what we read and how we read. Our world today is 2,000 years from the time of Christ, almost. Well, I guess it's pretty close, isn't it? Anyway, I don't know who started the numbering system for time by Christ's time. It wasn't during the early centuries, I guess. But anyway, it's been a long time since Christianity started. And over time, or over the history of time, Christians have a different place where they point their finger and say, this is where we come from. This is where we come from. This is where we come from. Oh, this is the beginning of, this is, we need to go back as far as we can to try to find out what they did in the times that we know that those people knew the apostle. Because there's no identification of a worship service or a worship time. What they did in their worship time in the very first century. The second century, we have excerpts from some of those writers who were Christians who told others what they did in their worship time. And I want to read a couple of those today just to kind of give us an idea of what they were doing in the worship time. It doesn't mean that's the way we have to do it. Doesn't mean that's the way we ought to do it. But we know that this is the way, the closest time we have back to the first century. There's three, if I can find it, there are three of these studies, of these comments that I want to read to you. First is from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, as his name was not Martyr. He was a martyr. That's why his name is Justin Martyr. He became a Christian. He was a philosopher. He became a Christian when he met up with just an ordinary Christian person, and he had a back and forth discussion with him about life. And this Christian wasn't necessarily trying to change his life. He was trying to tell him why he believed what he believed about God and Christ and the way he lived his life. And he said, I would like for you to consider this. And Justin, they parted ways. He never saw the guy again. But Justin began to think about what this man had said. He began to think about the way he lived his life. And later he became a Christian. And he began to be committed. He was committed to Christ. And had many things to say in his writings about Christ. I'm going to read some of this. I hope you don't mind. I meant to have it up on the screen, but I couldn't get my computer to do what I wanted it to do. So I know it was the computer's fault. It had nothing to do with me. While there are various allusions to the context, manner, and liturgy of the second century worship assemblies in the first half of the second century, two primary descriptions are given by defenders in the second half. Both of these descriptions are intended to unveil the mystery that surrounded Christian assemblies from the viewpoint of the pagans. They describe the worship assemblies in order to dispel rumors of orgies, cannibalism, or secret mysteries which circulated among the pagans. The pagan people were completely turned aback by what they saw in the Christian communities. They met in places that the ordinary pagan would never meet. They met in homes. They met outside. They met in caves. They met at different places where they were, and they had that, and nobody else would come. And so there were many strange. I can't think of the word I'm trying to say, but there were many strange things they were saying about what they taught, what they meant when they met, what they did when they met. And so they responded to pagan speculations concerning what Christians did in their assemblies. And so Justin Martyr was one of those who penned his first apology, which was a defense or a explanation of one of these times when Christians got together. He wrote this to the Emperor Antoninus Pius and defends Christianity against various charges of immorality and treason. And here's what he wrote. On the day which is called Sunday, now this was written about 155. There's a lot of people today who say that Sunday, the time of worship, was created or was changed, was turned into a religious fact by Constantine a couple of hundred years later. But Justin says that on the day which is called Sunday, we have a common assembly of all who live in the cities or in the outlying districts, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. Then when the reader has finished, the president of the assembly verbally admonishes and invites all to imitate such examples of virtue. Then we all stand together and offer up our prayers. And as we said before, after we finish our prayers, bread and wine and water are presented. He who presides likewise offers up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability, and the people express their approval by saying, Amen. Now, Amen means so be it. It's a word of approval for what is going on. And it's not anything magical about that word. It was just a way that the people stated their approval of what was being done and what was being said. The Eucharistic elements, that is the Lord's Supper elements, are distributed and consumed by those present, and to those who are absent, they are sent through the deacons. That's the way they did it in the first century. They took the time, they had the Lord's Supper together. All the people agreed that the Lord had died for them, that they would remember him in this memorial that Christ had started. And then for those who weren't able to come, they sent out deacons with the Lord's Supper elements, and they went out so they could do likewise. And the wealthy, if they wish, I don't know what that means. I guess everybody could give. When you go to India, you wonder, how can these people give anything? They don't have any. They live in shacks. They live in boxes. How do they give? He says, the wealthy, if they wish, contribute whatever they desire, and the collection is placed in the custody of the president. With it, he helps the orphans and widows, those who are needy because of sickness or any other reason, and the captives and strangers in our midst. In short, he takes care of all those in need. Sunday, indeed, is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the day which God, transforming the darkness and matter, created the world, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead on the same day. There's nothing at all mentioned in this text about singing. That's kind of strange, because a large part of our worship is singing. And I say maybe it was because the songs were so dull. I don't know. They had a whole different way of singing than we do. They chanted, and that's not a real... Well, maybe to them it was great. I don't know. But it doesn't mean that that they didn't. It was his description of this activity to someone else, telling them that what they were doing, the principle of it, and to explain to them that they weren't some kind of weird group out here that ate real flesh and drank real blood as they were being accused. And there's another one here that I want to read from, I forgot who it is. I didn't write it down. I better not say it. I think it's Tertullian, but I'm not sure. After thus baptizing the one who has believed and gives his assent, we escort him to the place where are assembled those whom we call brethren, to offer up sincere prayers in common for ourselves, for the baptized person, and for all other persons wherever they may be. Now remember, he's writing this to someone else to explain what they do or what they have done in a specific meeting that they had. So if there was someone who wanted to be baptized, this is how they proceeded. At the conclusion of the prayers, now this is important, I think, to catch the spirit of what they were saying here. He says, at the conclusion of the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Now, any of you that have seen the Eastern people, that's the way they greet one another. It's not any kind of a boyfriend-girlfriend kind of kiss. You girls, don't get this idea in your mind here before you go off to Fred Hardeman. You get in trouble. That's what I'd used in the D.C. committee, discipline committee. I said I was just giving her one of these kisses they were talking about in the New Testament, but that didn't work. Holy kiss. Said, you got a holy week that you can't get out of your dorm. Then, bread and a chalice containing wine mixed with water are presented to the one presiding over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the God and Father of all, through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he recites lengthy prayers of thanksgiving to God in the name of those to whom he granted such favors, to all Christians. At the end of these prayers and thanksgiving, all present express their approval by saying, Amen. The Hebrew word amen means so be it. And when he who presides has celebrated the Eucharist, they whom we call deacons permit each one to present to partake of the bread, wine, and water, and they carry it also to the absentees. Now this is an explanation given in the century just after the apostles died. This is what they were doing before the church became so changed and so much affected by what people were thinking about. And I think that sometimes we lose what these people had in the way they lived their life, in the way they thought about, this world is not my home. It's not the place where I'm going to find all my satisfaction. I'm not going on any further with this lesson. Might be snowing outside, I don't know. But I want you to think about And maybe if you ever have a chance, I know that it's good for us always to look back at the attitude that these early Christians had. That when they came together to worship, they had a purpose. They had a reason to be there. They loved God. They didn't know whether they were going to be around the next week or not. They didn't know what their future held. But like many Christians today, don't know. They were ready to go at all the time, at all, any time. It didn't mean they were perfect. It didn't mean they thought they were perfect. It didn't mean they were trying to be perfect. But they trusted in God. They trusted in what Jesus had promised them. I, he said, have come to take away the sins of the world, to take your sins with me. And you don't have to worry about what happens to you in this world anymore. Because when this world is over, my Father is preparing a place that you can come and you can be a part of it. Hold on to that hope. Hold on to that expectation, no matter what happens to us here on this earth. And so as we stand and sing, y'all go ahead and stand. You can go ahead and stand. I know that's not right, but I don't remember reading anything that said they stood and had an invitation. But it's okay, I think, for anybody who would like to come, who would like to be baptized, who would like to have some spiritual counseling. But while you're standing, I want to mention one thing. It was very important about the worship time in the early church. They had a learning time. And sometimes it was just reading a lengthy writing of the scripture. Could have been Old Testament, could have been prophets, could have been New Testament. And then, separate and apart from that, they greeted one another with a holy kiss, which meant they put away all the things that divided them. And then they took the Lord's Supper together as a family, as a group of people who had put away all the things that divide. And then they took the Lord's Supper together with a hope in the future beyond this world. And so as we sing, if you need to come, if you need for some counseling, if you want to be baptized, but especially we need to think about Jesus and what he's done for us and what he's willing to do for us. So David, go ahead and lead us.